Please turn with me to one of the historical books in Old Testament, 1 Samuel, chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 16. The Lord instructed the prophet Samuel to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint Israel's new king. Although frightened that he might be found out by Saul, Samuel went to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. There he was joined by the family of Jesse. Samuel looked upon Jesse's seven older brothers and was impressed by their appearance. But God rejected them and looked instead for one who had a faithful heart. David, the youngest, was called to the house, and the Lord instructed Samuel to anoint him. David was then empowered by the Spirit from that day forward. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse came to Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Samuel made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Amen. New Testament this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 25 through 43. Many falsely understood that no one would know the origin or birthplace of the Messiah. And since they knew of Jesus' origins, he could not be the Messiah. verse 27. Only information regarding the Messiah's birthplace is revealed in Scripture, Micah 5:2 and Matthew 2:5 and 6. Beyond that, a tradition had developed in Jewish circles that the Messiah would appear suddenly to the people, based on a misinterpretation of Isaiah 53:8 and Malachi 3:1. This is to be understood in light of the Jewish tradition, though not a biblical idea, that the Messiah would be a man of mystery. As a result, they tried to seize Jesus, but apparently they were unable to lay even a single hand upon him because his time had not yet come. Verse 30. On the last day of the Feast of Booths, Jesus promised to all who would believe in him streams of living water, which the author of the gospel interpreted for us as the Spirit given later at Pentecost. Verses 38 and 39. We'll begin reading at John chapter 7 at verse 25. This is God's word. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Amen.
Please be seated and open your Bible to Micah 5. Thinking one thing and saying another. That never happens. When Brother Walt began, called out the Old Testament reading and pointed out that this is where Samuel is going to go down and anoint David to be king. And he was a little worried because Saul might kill him. Charlene leaned over and said, "Oh, that's real Christmas related." Well, that's part of the burden of the Christmas Sunday morning being a whole week away from Christmas. I mean, I realize we're all in the Christmas spirit. We've all kind of probably had a lot of Christmas up to here, and we're so tired now we just want to get to Christmas. I'll say a couple of things about that. You know, the Christmas that we observe in America is primarily busyness and materialism. It's not a lot of personal piety time. And I'm not on a crusade to change that. There's nothing I could possibly do that would. In any case, I would point out that this is not a new problem. On Christmas Day in 1551, John Calvin stood in his pulpit. He's preaching through Micah, by the way. And he noted that I see here more people than I am accustomed to speak to on a Lord's Day morning. He said, when you elevate one day above another to worship the Lord, you in point of fact are moving into idolatry. You're instead of worshiping the Lord, you are worshiping the devil. That's not my words, that's John Calvin's words. But the reformers were very, very concerned about the fact the Roman Church had holy days and saints' days, and they'd elevate one over another, and they thought it dissipated the worship of God. Obviously, they had a point. Luther was a reformer. You might even say he was a primary reformer. He loved Christmas. And he preached repeatedly Christmas messages. So these things are open to debate. But let's do remember in this Christmas season, we are remembering the incarnation. We're remembering the fact the incarnation was part of our Lord's ultimate plan before the foundation of the world as we work through the solas for his ultimate glory in everything. And so today I want to take a little part of that. And this is an interesting message as I put it together. I was communicating to a couple of people who I coordinate with toward the end of the week that the problem is the message got really big. I'm afraid that it got very complicated. I was concerned that given the limited time you will give me, and I realize you give me more than most people get, I understand that, I would end up with so many complications toward the end that the beginning would be lost. So in point of fact, I've done something a little bit unusual today, and you'll see when we get there. You're going to get a whole sermon today. You're just not going to get the whole sermon that I prepared this week. Brother Walt read to us why Bethlehem is called the city of David, because that's where David was anointed. That's where Jesse lived. He was a Benjaminite. It was his hometown. The name Bethlehem means the house of bread. Bethlehem is the place where the bread came down from heaven, in a sense. That living bread, where he was born. The first mention of Bethlehem is back in Genesis 35:19, as the place where Rachel died. She dies giving birth to little Benjamin. Joseph's little brother, you might say. Earlier today, we sang, O Little Town of Bethlehem. That was a personal request of mine late in the week, which also creates ripples in the force, you might say. Scott didn't mention this, but it was written by a man named Phillips Brooks. It was first sung in 1868. Brooks was an Episcopal bishop. He was the bishop of Massachusetts in those days. He was the pastor of Boston's Trinity Church, which is not a little thing. He's a really important American Episcopal pastor. He had visited Bethlehem 2 years earlier in 1866. Now think about 1866. They'd just come out of the 5 years of the Civil War. And being a prominent New England pastor, he's been part and parcel to all of that as well. Now he visits Bethlehem and he sees this dusty little, very pastoral village. That's a region that had been fought over for decades, but the Egyptians and the Turks have been fighting over the Middle East since time immemorial. The last Western army that passed through Bethlehem and pretty well tore everything up was Napoleon's army, 150 years earlier than that. Bethlehem, when Phillips Brooks visited it, was a province of the Turks. It was a province of the Ottoman Empire. But by that time, and certainly within a couple of decades, all the Western powers, considered the Ottoman Empire to be what they called the sick man of Europe. They were just kind of waiting on him to die so that they could carve it up and everybody gets their share. A lot of what's going on in the Middle East today is because when they carved it up, they paid no attention to which tribes lived where. They just drew lines on the map, and those became countries that were under the influence of other Western countries. And that's why all the borders are in the wrong places, and the huge tribes live on both sides, and there's constant fighting just about everywhere there. Well, World War I ultimately led to the destruction of the Ottoman Empire. But World War I didn't get over until 1918. In 1917, it was at a stalemate on the Western Front. The U.S. wasn't in the war, so there's no Western Front Americans. The Eastern Front is a mess because the Russians are having a revolution. I mean, the world is a real mess at that point, and everybody's exhausted. They've been dying like flies for years. At that point, the Foreign Secretary of England, a man named Balfour, writes a letter to an extremely rich man called Lord Rothschild and says, you know, we'd probably be interested in the idea of establishing a homeland for your people, the Jews. It wasn't a big thing that he wrote the letter, but it came a big thing almost immediately because propaganda-wise, to get funding to continue the war poured in over that idea. Now, the Americans came into the war got won, all that sort of thing. And promptly, all those promises and aspirations went away. Now, there is no homeland for the Jews. 3 decades pass. The Second World War breaks out. In the midst of the Second World War, of course, the Holocaust happens. 6, 8, 10, 11 million Jews across Europe are exterminated systematically. At the end of that, of course, everybody sees the Jews need their own place. And they weren't interested in the land that was offered, which was Madagascar. They wanted the ancient homeland. In 1948, a region called Palestine, that province of the Ottoman Empire that had been through all of this, was given to the UN as a mandate, and the UN declared it to be an independent state. The United States immediately recognized it, but offered nothing in the way of military support. I was reading just this morning, one of the most important allies was the Czechs. The Czechs gave arms to the Israelis. The Israelis had to fight a war of independence against 14 Arab nations. It was the war of 1948, and they were established as a nation. Now, why are we getting all this history? Because we live in this kind of a time when everything is kind of going to pieces all around us. Now, when the nation was finally established, Bethlehem's not part of it. Bethlehem's off on the West Bank, which is part of Jordan. In fact, the whole country is only 11 miles across at its most narrow place. That was 1948. There was another major war in 1967. At that point, the Jews captured Jerusalem, which wasn't part of it either. And they captured all the West Bank, and they captured Gaza. All of a sudden, it's a big place. That was in 1967. But it wasn't a peaceful place. It wasn't until 1995 that it became a peaceful place when our president, President Clinton, negotiated in his own way what's known as the Oslo Accords, which basically brought peace and happiness to the whole Middle East by divvying up what's Israel's part and what's the Palestinian part. And in that process, the area that used to be the West Bank, which includes Bethlehem, was given to the Palestinian Authority. If you were to go to Bethlehem today, you would have to leave Israel. You'd have to go through significant walls. You'd have to go through guarded gates. You'd have to go through, you're in a very dangerous place, though. Tonight, this week, it's going to be filled. But it's not part of Israel today. Today, it remains under Palestinian control. It's part of the continuing tinderbox of the Middle East, which, of course, we all understand could explode any time over almost anything. What do you think God's doing all that for? Why don't we just go through, you know, a couple of hundred years of history of the Middle East, including a lovely visit by a very nice man who wrote a wonderful hymn about this pastoral place, to the place where, yeah, but it's still an open sore. Because God's sovereign over history. He is demonstrating something in this. In fact, he's demonstrating what he himself predicted. Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars to the end of the age. But don't be alarmed. All those things have to take place. But the end is not near even then. Nation's going to rise against nation. Kingdom's going to rise against kingdom. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes in various places. It's like watching the news. It's exactly the way the Lord planned it. Brother Walt read to us from the New Testament passage. Actually, he did. This is a passage I meant for him to read too, but I changed it late in the week. Everything got changed late this week when the message changed. That Jerusalem's going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I said all that as a preface to moving to our text in Micah 5, verses 2 and following. Micah 5, 2 tells us, you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And the message this morning, the sermon this morning, is on this particular message. In fact, this morning we're going to focus, because to get the message, you really have to answer two questions. First and foremost, what actually is said? What's the content of the prophecy? And secondly, what's the context of the prophecy? Well, this morning's message is the content. But what the prophecy actually says and what it means for us. Because it does mean something for us. And tonight, if you're with us, and I encourage you to be, we'll look at the context. And the broader context here is probably even more relevant to our own times because we live in such uncertain times. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you for the occasion, for the season in which the entire world seems to be at least recognizing that something significant happened in what we call this time of year. Christians around the world are recognizing its significance. Those who enjoy the season, let them enjoy the season, but Lord, help us not to forget its significance, that this is the time, at least, that we mark when God became man, when the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. Well, let us not forget that that dwelling among us was purposeful. It was to redeem His people from their sin. It was to deliver them as the second Adam from the consequences of the first Adam's failure. It was that he might be the first among many, many brethren. And that ultimately, that the Lord God would receive all the glory he rightly deserves forever. Lord, use this time for our edification, the strengthening of our faith, for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The prophecy of Micah was written at least and probably a little more than 700 years before the birth of Christ. And as I mentioned, 1,000 years earlier than that, Bethlehem was already there when Rachel died in childbirth. But the text tells us that it's still a little place. It's still one of the smallest places among the clans of Judah. But from it's going to come forth one who for me, who's going to be ruler in Israel, who's coming forth is from old and from ancient days. And therefore, verse 3, he shall give them up until the time when she who's in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. and he shall be their peace. Who do you suppose the he is there? I think contemporaneously we would say he's the reason for the season, in a sense. Now, this is a messianic prophecy. Everybody, I suppose, everybody recognizes that. The significance of the messianic prophecy we're looking at tonight is that it is a prophecy. It is scripture. It is part of the Word of God. Therefore, it is truth. Every bit of it. Whatever it means, it is absolute truth given by God. It is a well-known section of scripture. It's been well-known for a long, long time. You don't need to turn there, but we're going to go in a little while to Matthew 2, where those wise men show up, and Herod and the whole city is kind of troubled by what they have to say, because when Herod asked the priest, you know, where's this Messiah? Where's this king going to be born? They go right to this passage. And in the passage Brother Walt read to us, when Jesus is 30 years later going through his public ministry, and he shows up at that great feast, and the people are wondering, hey, can this be the Christ? Or do the high priest know this? Do they know he's the Christ? And they're not saying anything. Other people are saying, he can't be the Christ because he wasn't born in Bethlehem. We know where he's from. He can't be the Christ. See, common people knew about the prophecy of Micah 5:2. They would say he's Jesus of Nazareth. He might have some credibility if he was Jesus of Bethlehem, but he's not. Well, I think it's worth our time to look at what this prophecy actually says. What is the expected Messiah coming to do? When we think about what the Messiah came to do, we think in terms of him being our Savior. I mean, isn't that what Christianity is all about? Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, to save his people from their sin. He's our Savior. And it's very, very comforting to think of him as being the good shepherd. And he's our shepherd, and we are his sheep. And verse 4 kind of implies the fact he's going to stand and shepherd his flock. So, yeah, that he's a Savior. He's a shepherd. But are either of those the primary role assigned to him in this prophecy? Well, now, keeping that place, turn quickly over to Matthew 2. And in Matthew 2, we see those wise men come. Very familiar story, very familiar passage. We read, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Herod's got a very interesting history. You know, he's not Jewish. He may be king of the Jews, but he's not Jewish. He's an Edomite, an Edomian. He married an Arabian princess for the king of Nabatea. That's the guy that was the king up in Damascus in when Paul was converted. All right. It's his son, in any case. In 40 B.C., the Parthians attacked. The Syrians and Parthians came from the east. They occupied Jerusalem. Though Herod was then some sort of a little minor leader up in the Galilee area, he fled to Rome. He made close friends with a guy named Octavius, who's going to be very important later because Octavius is going to become Caesar Augustus. But as he matured in Rome and as the family dynamics began to work out between Rome and the Middle East, he made close friends with Mark Antony. When bad things happened to Julius Caesar, Mark Antony came to the fore. He really got along with Mark Antony, kind of became his mentor. Then he met Cleopatra. There were real complications between Cleopatra and Herod because, the Egyptians, they still want Palestine. He had to finesse that relationship for about a decade. And then at the crucial moment, when the battle came about between Octavius and Mark Antony and Cleopatra, he switched sides. He renounced his mentor. They went off to defeat. Octavius won the battle, became Caesar Augustus, and everything's hunky-dory for King Herod. So he goes into Jerusalem. He actually leads an army into Jerusalem. It's a major victory for him. He becomes the king. And for 37, 40 years or so, he's king in Jerusalem. And then one day, and this is very near his death. This happened around 4 BC, and he dies in 4 BC. That's when the birth of Christ was. The calendar's wrong. All the Y2K stuff, it was off by at least 4 years. Our calendars aren't as accurate as we'd like to think they are. But in any case, these wise men arrive, and they're going around town, and they're saying things like, "Where's the king of the Jews? We know he's been born here. Where can we find him so we can worship him?" And in response to that, we read in verse 3, Herod the king hears this, and he is troubled. Well, this is a man who 27 years earlier was troubled because his wife wasn't, she was kind of fooling around with somebody, with a neighbor king. So he has her killed. Then he hears a couple of years later, like 18 years later, a couple of his sons, the products of that wife and him, seem to be fooling around with a neighboring province. So he has both those sons killed. Then he hears a couple of years later, his number one son, Antipater, is kind of fooling around the same waters. So he has him killed. You see why the whole city would be troubled if King Herod was troubled? Because when King Herod gets troubled, people die. Really bad things happen. Well, he's troubled. All Jerusalem's troubled. So he assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And then verse 4 tells us he inquires of them, "Where's the Christ to be born?" And they say, "In Bethlehem of Judea." Well, how do you know that? He says, because it's written by the prophet. And of course, the prophet they're going to quote is the prophet Micah. And they quote him, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." You see, that's the passage. There is a little problem with the passage, is it's not exactly an accurate quote. In fact, the thing about the fact he's going to shepherd Israel isn't in that verse. It's alluded to in verse 4. Probably what's happened there is they're so used to talking about the Davidic king that's going to come that they're going back to the time when David was anointed king over Israel, which recorded over in 1 Chronicles 11:2, where the people of Israel come to him after the death of Rehoboam, and they're having civil war and all that stuff. And they remind him, "The Lord said to you, 'You shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over the people of the land.'" And so probably over time, the tradition had grown. This prince of the house of David was going to come, and it's kind of morphed together. But everything had to start at Bethlehem. So these priests, these Pharisees that were looking for the hope, say, "Herod, over there." Now, I know the hymn said it was northeast or northwest. Bethlehem's southeast of Jerusalem. But Phyllis Brooks, maybe that's just one of the things he had just a little bit wrong. But what does the actual text say he's going to do? It says that he's going to be a ruler. A ruler. Well, what do rulers do? Rulers rule. Rulers tell you what to do. Now, over the last 40 or 50 years, there's been a couple of significant books, some of which we've studied in here, written on Christian theology. Knowing God's probably pretty close to the top of the list. About 50 years ago, there was a book by Harold Lindzel, I think, called Back to the Bible. It rocked the Southern Baptist Convention. We need to get back to the Bible. And the fact that the Southern Baptist Convention survived to this point without fall off to liberalism is probably the influence of that book. But about 1978, maybe a little bit later, John MacArthur wrote a book. And it was called The Gospel According to Jesus. John MacArthur wrote that after he preached 226 messages over 7 years on Matthew. And he'd come to the conclusion that the gospel is not an easy, appealing gospel. He looked around at evangelicalism and he said, "You know, I hear an awful lot of people saying things, and Charlene, I've certainly said in churches and heard this, you just need to let Jesus take over the steering wheel of your life. You just need to let go and let God. You just need to, just surrender to God and he'll take care of you." John MacArthur wrote a book that's now in print. It's in third or fourth edition. I've got it on Kindle now. I went back and reviewed some of the things on it. One of the things I want to call your attention to, some of the things he said in the preface. He said, people have been trying to domesticate the message of Jesus for centuries. In certain circles, they exclude any mention of the fact Jesus is, any lordship to Jesus, any sense that he's going to be a ruler over your life. You have to declare, he said, the very idea was if you thought he was going to be the Lord of your life, you're teaching works. I mean, even something like being submissively hanging on the cross and saying things like, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, that could be a work, so you don't have to think in those terms. The gospel, he said, got so watered down that when Zacchaeus says, if I wronged anybody, I'm going to repay them fourfold, that's works. You can't be telling people they have to do something because they're saved. Well, now, we've been through enough scripture to realize, no, you don't do anything to get saved, but because you are saved, it changes your want to. So you do things. You live differently. You think differently. You act differently. You respond differently. You're different. He says, ostensibly, trying to keep the gospel as untainted from any kind of works religion, they just remove all those requirements. But what do you do about all the people now who live, who say they're believers, but live as though they aren't? He said, here's what we did. We created an entirely new category, the carnal Christian. This explains why people can be converted to Christ, given eternal life, but they're totally unchanged in their heart. They're totally unchanged in their lifestyle. He said, I don't accept that. I can't accept that. The Bible does not say that. The entire gospel can be reduced down in their minds to something like, Jesus is a very kind Savior. He's patiently waiting for sinners to accept him. Or maybe just invite him into their hearts. And if they would just do that, he'll give them eternal life, no strings attached, in exchange for the fact they just made a decision. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message, the faith that Jesus requires, is a call for sinners to repent. That's a change of mind resulting in a change of direction. It includes a submissive surrender to the truth. And next week I'll be preaching out of Hebrews 1 on knowing the one whom we do believe. And the truths about him are earth-shattering, life-changing. But they certainly include the truth that he's Lord. Truth of his lordship. We have had people attend our church. In fact, we had a family wanted to join our work church one time, and ultimately, theologically, they thought we preached works and didn't join. We're lovely people. We'd still, if they came to visit, we'd be happy to see them. But they think we add works to grace in our church. John MacArthur says there is no possibility of his being your shepherd who will lead, guide, and protect you from all your enemies unless he's your ruler. That's really what it comes down to. Yes, he's our Savior. He is our good shepherd. But he's the ruler who saves, the ruler who shepherds. He's the Lord over our lives. So we look again at the passage back in Micah. And we read, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler, where? In Israel. Okay, well, then what's that got to do with us? It's in Israel. Well, what did that have to do with Mary? Well, you know the Christmas story, Luke 1, angel appears to Mary. Mary's afraid. The angel tells Mary, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you're going to conceive in your womb. You're going to bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord's going to give him the throne of his father David. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there'll be no end. See, all those things are coming together here. Well, no wonder Herod is troubled and everybody else with him, because the coming one ultimately has to be a ruler. But why? Why is God doing it this way? Why the last 7 or 8 weeks we did the solas? Why the 5 solas? They all conclude with he did it all that way for the glory of God. Why is he doing this way? Well, look back at the passage, Micah 5:2. Bethlehem Ephratah, little Bethlehem, you're too little to be among the tribes of Judah, but for from you is going to come forth one who's going to be a ruler in Israel for me. The one that's going to rule in Israel, the Messiah who's going to come, the one who's going to be our Savior, the one who's going to be our good shepherd, will always consistently represent the interests and the rights of God the Father himself. And so when believers and organized believers like the Church of God, whether the denomination or individual little assemblies, depart from the teaching and the ways of God, they've departed from the faith. He is Lord over the church. God's the ultimate authority. His word leads, guides, and directs us. And his Son rules and reigns in the hearts of his people, in the midst of his enemies, as Psalm 110 tells us. This individual, this one who is to come, as verse 2 concludes, is from of old, from ancient days. Some of your translations may say he's from the days of eternity, which is a very accurate translation. The two words that undergird that are the Hebrew word for day and the Hebrew word for eternity. So it's pretty good to say from days of eternity, but most of our translations say from ancient days or ancient times. But of course, by doing that, by saying it goes all the way back to eternity, not just to the beginning, but to eternity, then you are teaching, this text is teaching, a pre-existence of the Son prior to creation. Now, we accept that. There was never a time when he wasn't. Forgot exactly how Mike phrased it when he was teaching about the church history, but there never was a time when he wasn't. So to paraphrase this prophecy, little inconsequential Bethlehem, from you is going to come forth for me, for God, speaking through Micah, a ruler. And he's going to begin his rule in Israel. That's going to happen at a specific point in time. It's in the future, but it's been ordained from eternity past. And his appearances across time have been, he has shown up before. For instance, he was actively involved in creation when the Word, everything that was created by the Word. He was certainly present when the Word became flesh. He was present to the patriarchs. In a sense, he's the angel of the Lord that appeared, the commander of the Lord's hosts that appeared to Joshua. He is the one seated on the throne that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. And it sounds like God's being described, but nobody's seen God at any time. He's a spirit. He's the invisible God. So what did Isaiah see? John 12:41 tells us Isaiah saw Jesus. See, scriptures reveal these things to us if we will but look. The content of this prophecy is that there's going to be a birth in Bethlehem unlike any other. The individual that's going to be born there is a pre-existent one who's going to come in the flesh. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He will be an absolute ruler, first in Israel. Everything he does will be done in the interest of God the Father. He says, I came to do the will of the one who sent me. That section, of course, was completely fulfilled at his first coming. Now, if you look at the rest of this particular passage, you'll see there's other things going on here. There's some sense of being given up. And then there's all of his brothers being returned to the people of Israel. And the fact that ultimately he's going to stand and shepherd his flock, but he's going to only do that in the strength of the Lord, and that's just Jehovah God himself. And the majesty of that name, and the glory of that name, and his people, his brethren, he is first among many brethren, will dwell secure. Because at that point, at that now, he shall be great. He shall be the greatest to the very ends of the earth. Now, if the first portion of that prophecy clearly has occurred, is there any reason to doubt that all the rest of it's going to occur, no matter how we understand it? And there's any number of ways that we can go from here for understanding. But is there any doubt at all the day is going to come when the whole world is going to recognize who he is? That every living creature, every sentient being is going to praise his name and glorify that name. And everyone, believers and unbelievers throughout all history, will proclaim Lord of Lords and King of Kings, some to their everlasting shame and destruction, some to glory and life eternal. This is written 700 years before Christ. So 10 generations or so pass, and then the fullness of time came. But what if you were born in the 4th, 5th, 6th, or 7th, 8th generation there? Assuming everybody lives 100 years, let's say. I mean, you're born, and it's been 300, 400 years since it's been 400, 500, 600. What if you're born in there? And you can hear things like, well, where's the promise of his coming? When's this going to happen? Things just keep going on like they always went along. That's what we hear today. And then the fullness of time came. As Paul writes to the Galatians, in Galatians 4:4, at that point God sends forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did he send him? To redeem those who are under the law so they might receive adoption as sons. Brethren, that's just what it comes down to. We either believe the word of God or we don't. And if we believe the word of God, we can't just believe, okay, he sent the Savior, he is our Savior, he's coming back, he's going to be our Savior. Ultimately, we're going to be with him. It's going to be great and glorious. But I really don't want him telling me how to live my life. I mean, I'm thrilled that he's the great prophet, that he is the living word. And you couldn't do more for me than he's done by being my great high priest, has done and is doing. But that king thing really infringes on my autonomy. I mean, it tells me how I'm supposed to live. It tells me what the priorities of my life should be. So I'm all for about 2/3 of him. Surely that'll work. What's the primary role that he's being sent to fulfill? It's to be a ruler for the Lord God himself, to reign in the hearts and minds of his people for the Father's glory and for his people's ultimate good. Let's pray. Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of prophecy, of fulfilled prophecy, to the extent that we can understand it. We know that you have given your Spirit to lead us into all truth, but only the truth that you've revealed, yet it is all we need for life and godliness. Give us a sense of peace and comfort. Let us rest in your revelation of your purposes. Let us accept that you are at work for your glory in our lives, in our families, in our relationships with our friends. That, Lord, we are placed upon this earth to represent you at a time and place of your choosing. And though these are turbulent times and they may get incredibly more serious in the coming days, weeks, months, and years, that, Lord, this too is moving toward an ordained point in time in which you will stand upon the earth in the glory, the person of the Son of God. You will judge the world. You will reign in righteousness. And myriads and thousands of angels and people without number from every people, nation, tribe, and tongue rejoice in your perfect plan of redemption for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.